Welcome to Worldview Matters, discussing controversial issues, discerning current events, defending biblical Christianity. No topic off limits. And now, here's your host, David Fiorazzo.
Friends, thank you so much for tuning in. God bless you. You've got our brother Bill Federer back, officially William J. Federer. If you go to his Amazon page and all of his books, we're going to talk about several of those books today, including what's happening in the nation, and get his perspective on how he's seeing things from history to what's happening in culture. And brother Bill, good to see you. Thanks for your time today.
Oh, David, good to be with you.
Yep. So let's mention the relevant books. Well, they're all relevant, but the most recent ones we want to talk about, of course, Courageous Christianity is the brand new one. We're going to get to this one, friends. This is a powerful book, how a 19th century revival sparked the muscular Christianity movement, YMCA athletics, and a youth-led race to save the world. We're seeing youth move today. Very interesting. Also, an incredibly relevant book, Socialism, The Real History, From Plato to the Present. And I love this one as well, Silence Equals Consent. So, brother, there's so much going on in the country, disappointing from the perspective of the church and Bible-believing Christians, where we've got the decline of biblical literacy, and we've got the increase of secularism, the increase of Islamization, really, which I think I told you before we got on the podcast, it's kind of flying under the radar. You also wrote a book on that, What Every American Needs to Know About the Quran, A History of Islam and the United States. So we'll start right there. You know, the communist Islamist was just elected in New York City to be the mayor. Eye-opening for lots of places in the country, because what happens in New York doesn't always stay in New York. We've seen college campuses, hotbeds for not only Islam, but socialism. So your thoughts right off the top, Bill, and we'll just dive into this.
Yeah, it's called the Red-Green Alliance. So red being communist and green being Islam. I go through Muhammad's life, that he was first a religious leader in the pagan city of Mecca from 610 AD to 622 AD. And he only makes 70 converts in 12 years, and he gets confrontational and they chase him out of town. He travels north as a Muslim refugee to the Jewish city of Medina. Three Jewish clans control Medina. They let Muhammad in as a Muslim immigrant, the first one ever. He goes into the minority neighborhoods and he begins to organize a following, sort of like a community organizer. When his following gets big enough, he gets involved in politics, and he pressures the Jews to accommodate him and his followers politically. They do. Now Muhammad's a political leader. When his followers get argumentative, they get chased out of town for disturbing the peace. Now you have lots of Muslim immigrants. Jews let him into Medina, and Muhammad allows him to rob the caravans headed to Mecca in retaliation for the Meccans chasing him out of town. It's this victimhood thing, that we're the victims, they were intolerant of us. And so it's different than Jesus, who said, if they take your coat, give them your shirt. His attitude was, if they take your house, you take their caravan. And so he gets verses from his Allah that he gets a fifth of the booty. One of the verses says, Allah has given you the slave girls as your booty. And so he tells his men, you can have four wives plus as many extra women as your right hand possesses. And so they would rob caravans. Back in Mecca, he gets offended at one of the Jewish tribes, confiscates their property, chases them out of town. Now there's two Jewish tribes. He confiscates the second one's property, chases them out of town. And the big one stands back saying, well, as long as he's not focusing on me. And then the last tribe, he bottles them in their neighborhood for 25 days, brings them into the market, chops off their heads, sells the women and children into slavery. So within 5 years of Muhammad coming into the Jewish city of Medina as an immigrant, there's not a Jew left in the city of Medina. They were chased out, killed, or enslaved. So it's a three-step process. Immigrate, increase, eliminate. Immigrate into a host country as a Muslim refugee. Increase the number of your followers and begin to get involved politically. And then you have random outbreaks of violence in the neighborhood, and the previous inhabitants no longer feel safe and move out, and you take over the neighborhood. And they do this neighborhood by neighborhood, city by city, country by country. There's a 1,400-year track record of seeing this happen. They even call it Dawah, D-A-W-A-H, and it's a cultural jihad. And so in Europe, the Muslim immigrants come in and they will put the guy will have four wives and he'll put each wife in an apartment and tell them to go down to the welfare office and say the husband's not around and they get welfare checks. And the man visits his wives and the more children they have, the larger the welfare checks get. He's living like a king with his harem and it's all paid for at state expense.
Wow.
And the average European woman is having one kid, maybe. It's a social stigma for a Muslim woman to have less than five kids. And so you got one guy with 20 kids and they estimate by 2030, they will have a majority population and they will simply vote in Sharia law. Same thing's happening in Canada and it's happening in cities across America. I was recently talking to someone who said, yeah, Portland, Maine now has a Muslim mayor. And you see this happening all around America. They come in as immigrants, they go into the minority neighborhoods, get a following, and then have random outbreaks of violence and calls to prayer, like in Hamtramck, and the previous inhabitants no longer feel safe and move out.
So, Bill, why do you think this seemingly has flown under the radar of our government, or it seems to the average American that's paying attention to this or concerned about this, that the government doesn't seem to be concerned about this in the United States?
Yeah, so politicians want votes, and they see these immigrants as potential voters. And so you'll have both Democrats and Republicans falling over themselves to saying, hey, join our party. We'll have more votes, not realizing that they have their own agenda. So like a pinball machine, they'll work with either side, but they're advancing their agenda. Then an important thing in Islam, when they have a saying, when your enemy is strong, retreat. When your enemy is weak, attack. And so throughout history, whenever they've suffered major defeats, Battle of Malta, Battle of Lepanto, Battle of Tours, they would go into a generation of being less aggressive. And then they would do probing attacks and become more aggressive. And so we look at World War I. Before then, the Ottoman Empire, which had been in existence for 700 years, begins to weaken. It's called the sick man of Europe. And it would have dissolved. Britain has taken a part of it, Egypt, and France has taken a part of it, and Russia's taken a little sliver and Italy is taking some. But then oil is discovered in Iraq. And you have the Germans making a treaty with the Turks for oil. And you have the British making a treaty with Iran for oil. It's called the Anglo-Iranian Oil Company, or BP. BP, Anglo-Iranian Oil Company. And so half World War I took place in the Middle East over oil. And so when World War I ends, the map of Europe's redrawn, the map of the Middle East is redrawn. Of course, the Jews get the British mandate. But the Muslim world, by and large, wanted to be westernized and have secular leaders that wanted to be more pro-West. And it was moving in that direction until the Muslim Brotherhood was started in 1928. And they say, we got to get back to their goal is a one world Muslim government called the Caliphate, led by a Muslim leader called the Caliph.
Yeah.
And but they base their agenda on the two cities Muhammad lived in. In Mecca, he was religious. In Medina, he flips and becomes political military. And so their agenda is sneak into countries as religious Muslims and then flip and become political militant. But the big change happened in 1960 when the Cold War ends and the Soviets are forming groups to destabilize countries. They call it the critical theory. They go into a country, observe the groups, ethnic, religious, social, economic, and then call them victims and oppressors, haves and have-nots. They'd start riots and protest and co-opt the media to blame the leader of the country. When his popularity fell, they would do a coup and replace the leader with a Soviet puppet. So in 1960, the Soviets started the PLO, the Palestinian Liberation Organization, for the purpose of sowing division in the Middle East so it would not be pro-American.
Wow.
And so the PLO is a mixing together of Wahhabi Muslim Brotherhood ideology with Soviet tactics. So here you have the socialists that want a one world government and the Muslims that want a one world government, and they both hate the West. And so now you have a socialist Muslim mayor of New York.
Wow.
So these are tactics that we see.
So I'd love to talk more about your book on socialism, but we did that the last time we had you on. I just want to direct people to it. Great book, friends. Socialism, the Real History from Plato to the Present. Subtitle, How the Deep State Capitalizes on Crises to Consolidate Control. We talked about that and how their goal is to gain control, and they've actually done a decent job of that. It's evil, but they're good at what they do because they never give up on their agenda. So let's move over to your new book now, Bill, Courageous Christianity. A lot of information in this one. You started off with sports. You talk about the Olympics, inspired by Christianity, even the game of rugby. Where do you want to start here?
Yeah, so there's a second great awakening in America led by a guy named Charles Finney. He's a young attorney, and he says church is more than just listening to sermons. You got to do something. And his sermons were read by William and Catherine Booth over in England. They started the Salvation Army, but his works were read by George Williams, and he started the YMCA. So Industrial Revolution, London. The population increases eightfold with factories, and their streets are filled full of gangs and prostitutes. And if you saw Oliver Twist with Charles Dickens, right, that's the way. And so a young 22-year-old guy named George Williams says there needs to be a place where guys can go and read the Bible and study and exercise. And he called it the Young Men's Christian Association. And it started this movement called Muscular Christianity, that you can be a strong Christian so that you can defend the weak, right? Which is different than the Middle Ages, where you had this concept that anything physical is bad. And so just fast until you're 80 pounds. It's like, okay, well, you may have a real good spiritual relationship with the Lord, but you're not going to defend the orphan and the widow against the as long as you have fallen human nature, you will have the strong oppress the weak. And so that's why you need godly strong men to defend the weak. And so this was the Muscular Christianity movement. The YMCA spreads, goes worldwide. It helps to lead in racial reconciliation. In 1850s, you had the first YMCA founded by a black man, Anthony Bowen, in Washington, D.C. And then they started indoor sports. So Robert J. Roberts wrote a book called The Bodybuilder. He was a Baptist. He was a YMCA instructor. And he came up with the idea of bodybuilding. And he came up with the idea of exercising every day. That was sort of a novel thought. And then a YMCA instructor, James Nasmith, his boss said, you know, it's wintertime. We're doing jumping jacks. Can you come up with something a little more interesting? And so he tacks a couple of peach baskets on the wall. They throw a soccer ball in it and get a ladder and pull it out. But then the bottom fell out, turned into a hoop, but they would tackle each other. And so he came up with the 13 rules of basketball, printed it in the YMCA newsletter, and it went worldwide. And it became the best witnessing tool. So you're in China, India, the Philippines, and you're going to witness. Sort of hard, but if you just play basketball and these kids see it and say, hey, you want to learn? Come here, I'll show you how. And you play basketball, have fun, become friends, and then you sit down and somebody opens up a Bible and you have a Bible study. Yeah. And then a YMCA instructor invented volleyball, racquetball, indoor swim lessons. The Boy Scouts came out of the YMCA. But you would have World War I, and during the off time, R&R, right, recreation, and a YMCA instructor Elwood Brown from the Philippines organizes these players from different countries to play sports. And so a French guy, De Coubertin, recruits him and says, hey, let's bring back the Olympics. And so it was the YMCA athletes from all these countries that came together for the Olympics. And so fascinating ripple effects, but it all goes back to this second Great Awakening revival in Charles Finney. Wow. And the head of the YMCA in Geneva, Switzerland, was led by Henry Dunant. And he does something. He starts the International Red Cross. And then the Gideon's International comes out of the YMCA. Father's Day came out of the YMCA. You have the Toastmasters and Dale Carnegie classes. And all these things are coming out of the YMCA. D.L. Moody in Chicago and Billy Sunday, the evangelist. And it's a fascinating book. But again, it's this premise that you can be a strong, courageous person so that you can defend the weak and establish God's covenant on the earth.
Interesting history. We'll talk more about that after we come back from our break. But we're kind of seeing a change here in my perspective, Bill, how we've kind of gone for decades with most, not all, but most athletes shying away from mentioning their faith in Christ. And now we've got more boldness, it seems, in a lot of them, particularly some in college. So I'm really encouraged by what we're seeing. But we're with Bill Federer, AmericanMinute.com. You can get the book Courageous Christianity there. Also on Amazon. We'll be right back on Worldview Matters. Watch this. Introducing the Worldview Matters Conference, coming to Green Bay, Wisconsin, May 1st and 2nd, 2026. Here are some of the featured speakers: Ken Michael, Olivier Melnick, Tim Chafee, Mark and Amber Archer, Laura Perry Smaltz, Dr. Jake Jacobs, Jay Siegert, Gary Kaa, Scott Shera, and Elijah Abraham. That's the Worldview Matters Conference, May 1st and 2nd, 2026, Green Bay, Wisconsin. Oh, I'm sorry. I was drinking from my brand new tumbler, stainless steel, by the way, that you guys can get. Hey, what a nice transition into our fundraiser, right? Okay, so we're in year three of Worldview Matters. It's taken off. Praise God, and thank you for your prayers. But to continue speaking the truth, exposing evil, encouraging the body of Christ, we depend on your prayers and those who are able, your generous financial support. So right now, in this campaign, consider a tax-deductible gift if you are able to. For example, $200 or a monthly gift. A lot of people support us that way, $25 a month. And just as a small token of our gratitude, we'll send you this stainless steel tumbler. It's got Worldview Matters on one side and my tagline on the other. Keep speaking the truth about things that matter. The website, worldviewmatters.tv. So Bill Federer, before we continue on the book Courageous Christianity, I do want to go back. Sorry to do this. Actually, you know, you can talk about any topic, I know. But I'm really, I'm loving the fact that you wrote on silence equals consent, the sin of omission. We've seen that in too many churches with too many pastors and now a lot of Christians in America. But I want to ask you about the socialism aspect of what we're seeing. It opened my eyes in, I think, 2016 when 65%, if I remember some of the polls, of young people under, I think it was 29, supporting Bernie Sanders. And that's why he was neck and neck with Hillary Clinton at the time. So you got youth supporting socialism. They're sold on socialism. Many of them are defending socialism, but they don't know what it is. They don't know how to define it. Do you see that changing now that we're seeing, you know, a few socialist Islamic mayors, socialism is big in their background and what they want to do with government. Do you see that changing? Are more people's eyes opening? What are your thoughts?
Well, I think Charlie Kirk was one of the main ones pushing back on socialism, and he did it so brilliantly. And he did start a youth movement that is continuing. I just spoke to a great Turning Point group at the University of Mississippi last week. But it's a battle. You know, in the book Silence Equals Consent, I go through how colonial America, you had churches founding cities. And so in Providence, Rhode Island was founded by the first Baptist church in America. Hartford, Connecticut was founded by the first Congregational church in America. Churches founding cities. Everybody's involved in church and everybody's involved in the city government because it's the church founding the city. And they had a covenant form of government that they got from the Bible. What part of the Bible? That first 400 years out of Egypt before Israel got a king, right? And so that's the first instance in world history with millions of people and no king. It worked until the priests went woke, right? They went rainbow church and there's no sin and everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And they all go to Samuel the prophet and they say, we want to be like the other countries. We want a king. Samuel cries and the Lord said, they did not reject you. They rejected me. Why is this important? Kings of Europe look to the Bible for their authority, but they look to the King Saul and after part of the Bible, divine right of kings. I'm the royal gang leader. And the founders of America look to the before King Saul part of the Bible. Millions of people, everybody taught the law, personally accountable to God to follow it. So kings of Europe wanted a theocracy. You had to believe what the government tells you to believe or you get canceled, put in jail, and burnt at the stake. America's founders fled that, and they wanted freedom of conscience. So anyone who says that Christians want to set up a theocracy know nothing about our history. America's founders fled that because they wanted freedom of conscience. It goes back to God loves you. God wants you to love him back. But for love to be loved, it must be voluntary. Anyway, now I have four stages where Pilgrim Covenant turns into socialism. You're like, what? Yeah, so the pilgrims, it's like a triangle. You get rights from God. You're fair to your neighbor because you're accountable to God, right? You get blessings from God. You share that with your neighbor voluntarily as charity because you're doing it as unto God. And God is close. The century after the pilgrims, you have the Age of Enlightenment and the scientific revolution. and scientists like Kepler discovering laws of planetary motion, and Robert Boyle discovering laws of pressure, and Isaac Newton discovering laws of gravity. And so some theologians said, well, maybe God made everything with laws, and he made it, but like a guy makes a really complicated clock and then winds it up and goes for a walk, it's still moving. God made everything, but he's not really involved. He's distant. He's impersonal. And so covenant turns into social contract. It's pretty much what we agree upon. Yeah, God's there, but we just sort of tip our hat to him. Well, you go from pilgrim covenant with a close God to the Age of Enlightenment. It's a social contract with a distant God to the French Revolution in the next century, where it's social covenant with no God. And then the century after that is you have Marxism, socialism, where the state is God. And so you have Hegel said the state is God walking on earth. The state is our mortal God. All the worth which the human being possesses, he possesses only through the state. So that's where you get Nazism, where in 1933, they authorized physicians to end the life of sick patients. And that the article says, but no life still valuable to the state will be wantonly destroyed. So the state decides whether you live or die on your basis. So it's interesting how this pilgrim covenant with a close God goes to a social contract, Age of Enlightenment, with a distant God, to the French Revolution social contract with no God, to Marxism and socialism where the state is God.
What great connecting of the dots there. I'm sure that's helpful to a lot of people historically. Now, when you said what their value, they're devaluing life, that's simply what they're doing when you remove God. I couldn't help but think about America and the abortion holocaust that we have here, right in our own country. What about euthanasia? I think 6 states, maybe 7 now, have legal euthanasia. Up in Canada, MAID, medical assistance in dying. So we've got in the West now, we are devaluing life and we are being God. Government is God. We remove the value of life. That's surprising in a country with our founding and knowing that every life was created in the image of God. That's in our declaration. Could you care to speak to that, Bill? And how do we get back to valuing life in America?
Yeah, there's a quote from George Washington where he said, "The fate of unborn millions now depends under God on the courage of this army." And then even in our Constitution, it says to secure to ourselves and our posterity the blessings of liberty. And it's like, what's posterity? Well, that's the future generations. Well, the future generation starts with the next generation, the one that's in the womb right now. And the concept is that our founders sacrificed their prosperity for their posterity. They pledged their lives and their fortunes and their sacred honor for a generation yet unborn. Today it's flipped and people are sacrificing their posterity for prosperity, saddling our kids with a $38 trillion debt where all the income won't even pay the interest on it. Totally irresponsible, but we don't care as long as everything's okay during our lifetime. And so we see this switch in the value of human life. But I think there is an awakening, and I think young people are coming up. And if one thing is encouraging, is the story. What are the stories we love best in the Bible? It's where it looks like it's hopeless, and God raises up little nobodies with faith and courage. I mean, here Egypt had the most powerful military in the world, and this 80-year-old Moses is leading a bunch of people with no weapons. They're totally unarmed. And then God has the Red Sea close in and kill them. And there's David against this giant Goliath. We love the stories where there's courage. Esther going into the king of Persia saying, you know, whether I die, I die. I'm going to go in there and stand up for the Jews. And so this is our turn. And in Gideon's case, it's 100,000 Midianites, and he gets 30,000 Israelites, and God said, too many, tell everyone that's scared to go home. And then he whittles it down to 10,000, still too many, go drink from a creek, whittles it to 300. And then God rolls up his sleeves and says, watch this. In other words, God loves to wait until things look hopeless.
Yes.
And then he raises up little nobodies with faith and courage. So this is our turn. When I first met Charlie Kirk in 2014, I was the main speaker at Robinson, Illinois Civic Center with a couple hundred people. And this 19-year-old was the warm-up speaker for me. And I remember he was so good, I couldn't concentrate on my notes. 4 days before Charlie was shot, we were in Seoul, Korea together, and I was the warm-up speaker for him.
Oh, my goodness.
And so through the years, he would text me. I've been on his show a dozen times, and he'd ask me questions, you know, tell me about John Adams, the Treaty of Tripoli, tell me about, you know, the state constitutions, and I'd give him stuff. And he would text me scriptures. I have a whole phone full of, you know, years and years of Charlie texting me Bible verses. And so in the middle of him, you know, meeting with the presidents and stuff, he texted his friends Bible verses. Yeah. He did this to many people, but I was one of them. But it was just amazing to see how one life, by the time he's 31, it could impact the entire world.
Yep.
And so this is an encouragement to the 19-year-olds that are watching this and to the young people that are watching this, that just sell out to the Lord and let the Lord use you, and you can change the world too.
It really is amazing, for lack of better words, the Charlie Kirk effect, what's been happening, not just with the growth of Turning Point USA and all the new chapters and requests, and that movement is booming, but I think reports of Bible sales, more people going to church, more people willing to hear about Jesus. I mean, these are signs of a hopeful revival. We can't manipulate that. So the Holy Spirit is doing something. The Holy Spirit has America here for a reason. Otherwise, we've been gone a long time ago because of our own evil and depravity. But there's good people here. There's great men and women of God that are trying to do the Lord's work and trying to wake up the church, wake up the nation. And as long as we're still alive, right, Bill, there's still time. Just in the last minute, just close us out with whatever thoughts you'd like to share.
Yeah, I want to encourage people to get the book, Courageous Christianity. It's exciting to see Teddy Roosevelt is in there. Booker T. Washington is in there. You see that during the Civil War, the YMCA started the U.S. Christian Commission that would have chaplains and medics, but also have coffee wagons. And then they did this again during World War One, and then together with the Red Cross and some others, they said, well, let's have you call it the United Service Organization, turns into the USO. The USO really started with the YMCA and the Red Cross. And so you see the positive Christian impact where there is a need. And so this idea that, yes, there's lots of needs in the world, but the good Lord is looking for young men and women to step up and say, use me.
Yes.
And so the book Courageous Christianity is filled full of these stories. And I guarantee there's lots of them that people don't know.
Amen. Inspiring too. AmericanMinute.com. Get Courageous Christianity there. Bill, love your teaching, your history,
one other thing,
your knowledge. Go ahead.
TurningPointEd.com. So I do a weekly video for Turning Point Education. It's called How We Got Here.
Oh,
so awesome. You can go to TurningPointEd.com, click on resources, scroll down, and put your email ad. It's free.
Okay. Praise God. Thank you for your time. Lord willing, we will do this again soon, brother.
Oh, thank you. And appreciate everyone supporting your organization.
Praise God. Friends, thanks again for sharing the podcast. God bless you. And as always, keep speaking the truth about things that matter.